title of the series, Sustaining Faith. And the idea behind that is, how do we have a faith that sustains us in the midst of a culture that is increasingly opposed to the values and beliefs that we hold as part of our faith in Christ? So life sometimes throws us curves, right? I don't know how many of you guys love going on roller coasters? Okay, so there's something wrong with you. But we'll deal with that another day. But what is it about a roller coaster, right? It's you think about this, about all the things that are wrong with enjoying a roller coaster, right? Going at high speeds, being tossed back and forth, dropping off precarious drops, being flipped around. I mean, most of us would not enjoy such an experience if we didn't know that it was safe, right? I mean, if you enjoy a roller coaster, part of the thrill is tucked back in there, is knowing that you can enjoy those twists and turns and being thrown around, but you're not going to get thrown off. Because we've got, roller coasters are designed by engineers. They're designed to be safe. It's generally bad for business when, you know, people are getting thrown off roller coasters. So they try really hard to keep us restrained and safe. And a roller coaster can be fun because it's putting us in a place where we're out of control, but we're still safe. There's still a level of control that's surrounding us. The engineers that have designed it, the operators have made sure that we are still under control, even though it feels like we're not. The same way, life can seem like a roller coaster at times. Life is full of its highs and its lows. Life is full of precarious drops at times, full of seasons where our stomach is somewhere it shouldn't be. Feels like it's up in our head. And it seems that life can be out of control. And yet, life is never completely out of control. Because no matter what's going on in life, we serve a God that holds everything together. We serve a God who knows what's coming up around the next corner. We know a God who doesn't just know what's around the next corner, but knows what's around every single corner ahead. We serve a God whom nothing happens that is beyond his control, that is beyond his knowledge. Now, as we look in the book of Daniel, both in the historical account that it gives, and later in the book we will see some prophetic accounts that Daniel has, all point us towards a God that is in control. Even though the world around those who are players in the story, Daniel and his friends and others, powerful kings, unnamed officials, though at times they seem to be in control or seem to be out of control, throughout the entire book, we see a God that is holding everything together. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, if you haven't already. And we're just going to read through the chapter. I really want to walk through the entire text simply because it's the Word of God, and nothing is there by accident. And so as we walk through chapter 1, I'll have it up on the screen as well if you don't have it in your Bibles there. Oh, sorry. The screen is a different resolution than my screen. It's close. So, follow along. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who drink the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here we have four young Hebrew boys. They were captured by Babylon. We're told that it was during the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came. He defeated Judah, and he took captive the best and the brightest. This was how the Babylonians expanded their empire, as they went out and they subdued other lands, and they would take the best and the brightest, and they would bring them back, and they would train them in their ways so they could serve the empire. Now, where we are here in the grand story of Scripture is important, because this capture of Judah wasn't just a random event. It was something that was a long time coming. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see that God had called the nation of Israel to be his people, to follow him, to live for him as his people. But they continually failed. They continually walked away from God. They continually failed to be the people that God had called them to be. And God sent prophet after prophet, reminding them this is what God wants. This is how you should live. Stop doing this and this and do what you know you're supposed to do. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy where God said, if you follow my commands, if you live as my people, then you will do well in the land. But if you don't, you will be carried off. And so after warning, after warning, after warning, God finally told the Israelites, this is it, you're done. It's time for you to be taken out of the land. Now, it wasn't just they were just taken out of the land and that was it. God didn't say, I'm washing my hands of you, you're done. It was, as we're trying to explain this to our kids, really the best analogy, like Israel was sent on a timeout. Those of you that are parents understand this. Our kids push and push and push and push. Eventually, we threaten consequences. Eventually, we have to enact them, right? But we don't just take our children and say, you know what? I'm done with you. I'm putting you outside. And I'm not coming back for you. You're done. Go take care of yourself. We don't do that. Okay, please tell me none of you have done that. God didn't do that to the nation of Judah either. He told them, you're going into exile. But he also told them through the prophets that it wasn't going to be a forever exile. And so Babylon is what God uses to give the nation of Judah their timeout. And it was a 70-year timeout, which is longer than, you know, we usually give our kids. But Judah was in exile for these 70 years. And Daniel here, Daniel 1, is telling us the beginning of that exile. When Judah was captured, when some of the elements of the temple were carried off, taken to the temple of a foreign god, when the best and the brightest, the nobility and the royal family were taken and were placed in exile. These guys here, Daniel and his companions, now it tells us in the very last verse that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is the one who ended the exile. So Daniel had a very long life in Babylon. And so from that we can extrapolate that he was probably 13 to 16 years old when he was captured. Because these would have been young men. And they find themselves in a foreign land. They find themselves dragged off, put in a place that's far from home. We don't know what happened to their families, if their parents were with them or not. Probably not. These four young men were amongst the group that was taken and forced to live in a place and a culture that was completely opposed to the way that they had been raised. They found themselves in a land that insisted that their worldview, that their values, that their beliefs, that their God was wrong. In some ways, there's some real parallels between where we are today in our culture and how our culture views our faith, our values, our beliefs, our God, and the way the Babylonians did. Now, we're not carried off as captives, hasn't come that far. But we do live in a culture that is openly hostile to many of the beliefs and values that are core to our faith. Now, with that parallel, with those similarities, we can see from the way that Daniel and his friends responded to their situation, we can take from that some lessons for how we can respond to the culture that we are in. Now, they were forced into their situation. Okay, so they were literally taken from their homes and carried off. And so we may think that, well, they had it. They had no choice. They did have a choice. But we have to recognize that their choice was to be carried off or to be killed. And as we will see later in Daniel, that's a choice they were willing to make. And so we have to ask ourselves, what choices did they make? What did they allow to happen in their situation before they got to that point in a couple of chapters where they actually refused to bow down and put their lives on the line? Often when we look at Daniel chapter 1 in particular, there's one element that we focus on: the refusal to eat the king's food, because they didn't want to defile themselves. And we're going to look at that. But that's often the example that we hold up. And I remember as a child even being taught the phrase, you know, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand up and say no. But one of the things that I found very challenging as I've been preparing this is that realizing that before they said no to the food, they said yes to a lot of things. And it's that the yeses that make it a little bit more difficult to kind of discern their underlying motivations, how they lived their lives. Because they found themselves in a situation where they had to make some tough choices. And the first thing that, as we look at Daniel chapter 1, the first thing that we see that they said yes to was that they said yes to an education. Now, we may think education is a good thing, and it is. I'm very glad that we have an education system in our country. I'm very glad that I was able to be educated. But Daniel and his companions, first of all, said yes to a Babylonian education. And it was an education that was fundamentally opposed to the worldview that they were raised in. Babylonian education was deeply rooted in the worship of the Babylonian gods. It was deeply rooted in divination and spells and dreams and interpretation. Things that were directly opposed to what God had commanded his people. And this is troubling when you think about it. They said yes to an education. And not only did they say yes to an education, it wasn't just that they just, you know, if I just show up and just kind of sit at the back and just kind of run under the radar. How many of you did that in school? Right? You showed up. You made sure that you were there enough to pass. Or maybe some of you who are teachers have had students like that. That try to just slip in, right? They didn't get along just trying to do the bare minimum. We're told that they excelled. That they were the top of the class. Now, the passage doesn't give us a lot of detail about how they did this, but the one thing that is clear is that they said yes to an education, but they managed to master the content without buying into the falsehoods that it was rooted in. See, these young men, because we see later in the book of Daniel, we see how they lived their lives. These are the guys that when they were told to bow down to a statue of the king, said, we're not going to bow down. You're not a god. These are the guys that Daniel, later on, was willing to go into the den of lions. Because he refused to stop praying to his God. So these guys had an awfully solid faith. A faith that allowed them to navigate an education that was riddled with falsehoods, was riddled with paganism, that was in opposition to their faith and to what they knew was right. And so they managed to master the content without buying into the falsehood. And that's something that's very challenging to do, because we have, particularly if you're in the public education system, the underlying, there's so many underlying things in our education system that are rooted in falsehoods, that are in opposition to our values, that are in opposition to our faith. And we have to individually, and even more so, those of us who are parents, have to help our children navigate in a world that teaches falsehood. To be able to discern right from wrong, to be able to master content without buying into the underlying falsehoods. And that's a hard road to walk. The one thing that I know was integral to this, and it tells us that they were in this system for 3 years. But the one thing that we see later on in Daniel is that these guys committed themselves to prayer. They were deeply in tune with God. Now, surely in their education, when they were back in Judah, they had been deeply entrenched in the Word of God. They knew it well, and they knew what was true. And that foundation of truth and that constant prayer helped them to navigate a very difficult situation and being able to say yes to an education. Allowed them to navigate a world and yet maintain their faith. The second thing they said yes to was political service. Now here's the... politics is a touchy thing. And no matter where on the political spectrum you fall, I guarantee you that there is nobody in our country that comes close to Nebuchadnezzar at the moment. You may think that the guy on the other side, whatever side you're on, comes close, but none of them do. You see, they agreed to be a part of the bureaucracy of the empire that had destroyed their home, the bureaucracy that had moved across the known world, imposing its worldview. They agreed to be a part of the very system that had destroyed their homes and had made them captives. Now, I personally have great admiration for those that are people of faith who get involved in politics. Some think it's a dirty business, and it is. But I come from a perspective of my father was in politics for almost 20 years. And there are times where there's stuff going on that, yeah, is in opposition to our values and to our beliefs. But what I find so encouraging is those who walk through the political realm or spend their time working in the civil service or work really in any public sector. I admire you because you have to walk this fine line between what is being part of the system and at times having to hold firm to your beliefs and your integrity. Now, we are called to be lights to the world. And government is probably one of the darkest corners of our world. Any of you who have spent any time in that realm know that there's a lot of need for salt and light in the government. And we don't know what these guys were involved in. We don't know what area of government they were assigned to. But we know that they did, and we know that they excelled. And they're not the only ones. As we look through, particularly the Old Testament, we see fellows like Joseph, right? Became number two in Egypt. And yet, in the end, when his brothers came, did he say, "You know what, you meant this for bad, but God meant it for good." And he thrived where God had placed him. We get guys like Nehemiah, who comes a little bit later than Daniel, who was the cupbearer to the king, who was a man of faith, who served faithfully his king. We see in Esther, we have Mordecai, who was serving within the citadel. He was part of the government. And I'm not saying that they didn't make some compromises along the way. We don't know. But we know that God placed them where they were, and that God used each of those individuals for good. It cannot have been an easy road for them to walk. And this is why I want to encourage you to come for Life Together. I encourage you to build relationships, because there are things that are not always black and white. Now, there are times where a government is going to get to the point where we have to stand up and say, "No, I'm not going there. You've gone a step too far." But often God has us in those places. As it says in Esther, perhaps God has put you here for such a time as this. So it's important for us to do this together, to have those conversations. If you work in an environment like government or civil service or politics or really any workplace, there's going to be times where you need other believers to bounce ideas off of, because you're like, "You know what? This is not black and white. I don't know if this is a line that I should cross. I don't know if I'm compromising my faith by being a part of this." That's why we need to be together. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see that they were together. And certainly over those years that they served, they encouraged one another. I would love to have to be a fly on the wall of some of the conversations that they had as they reconciled their faith and the fact that God had placed them in the place that he had put them. So they said yes to a political career. And that was, I'm sure, extremely difficult. And if you, like I said, if you're in that realm, and it doesn't matter what end of the political spectrum you fall at or somewhere in between, you can faithfully live out your faith and be salt and light. Now, there's going to be times that we come to the no in a couple points. There is going to be a time where you have to say no. Don't hear me wrong and say that wherever you are, you can continue on without it, you know, without ever having to stand up. There will come a time you have to stand up. But the road to that point is going to be a very interesting one. And that's going to include sometimes another yes, because their third yes was new names. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I kind of like my name. And I kind of like it when people actually call me by my name. Our names are pretty important to us. I still remember when we had Katie. And it still blows my mind that, you know, you go to the hospital, you have a child, they send you home with this thing. And they're like, "And so what's its name?" And you're like, "Okay." So we picked a name. And when you think about it, your kids, when you name a child, I didn't realize how difficult this was going to be. Wrapping my head around this, that the only reason we call you Katie is because we chose to call you Katie. Every other person on the face of the earth that I've met told me their name. I actually got to infer upon you your name. And our names are an important part of our identity. We like to be called by our names. And some of us, you know, are more particular than others. I really do prefer to be called Michael, not Mike, not other forms of that name. Got one uncle that gets away with it, but, you know, he's old and cranky. But our names are important. In the ancient world, particularly in Israel, names were often sentences or short forms of a sentence. And so Daniel meant Elohim, which is one of the names of God. Elohim is my judge. So every time he heard his name, he was reminded that God was the only one who was going to judge him. That God was the only one that he had to impress. He was given the name Belshazzar. That means may Bel protect you. And Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. So just imagine you've spent your entire life being called, God is my judge. And someone comes along and says, may this demon protect you. That's how Daniel would have heard this. God is my judge. May the demons protect you. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty radical change. I would have a hard time with that. Likewise, Hananiah, Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh is gracious. Imagine that every time you hear your name, you're reminded that you serve a gracious God. You come and they say, nope, your name is Shadrach, which means Aku is exalted, another Babylonian god. So you go from, oh my God is gracious, to this demon is exalted. Or Mishael, who is what Elohim is? Get Elohim, name of God. Who is what Elohim is? It's like saying, it is saying, there is no one like God. No one. And they give him the name of Meshach, which is very similar, but it is, who is what Aku is? Well, I can tell you who's like Aku. All the other demons. All the other false gods. Or finally, Azariah, Yahweh is my helper. Isn't that great? God is my helper. They come and they say, no, your name is Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, another false god. It's bad enough when somebody calls you a nickname you don't like. But just imagine that every time you have to identify yourself now, you are paying homage to what you know is a false god. Honestly, that would probably have been the hardest one for me. To every time somebody calls me, every time I have to introduce myself, having to say something I know is false. Something that cuts right at our identity. And so, I think we can see that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah were in a pretty hostile place. And they had to navigate through this very difficult place, this very difficult situation. They had the pressure to think the way, to be told the way to think, right? With an education. They were told what they were going to do by serving in the bureaucracy, in the political realm. And then they were told who they were. Now there's different ways that we can respond to this kind of hostility, cultural hostility, this conflict of values. One of the ways that people often respond is to withdraw. But that's not what we see these four young men doing. They didn't withdraw, and they didn't choose martyrdom. They made a really difficult, painful choice. A very painful adjustment. And accepted where God had placed them. Now, one of the things that we may be thinking is that this is, how could they have been faithful servants of God and yet made so many compromises? Well, we come to that. We see in the final thing we see is that they didn't always say yes. They said no to the food. Now, we see here that though they made a lot of yeses, and it would seem that they made a lot of compromises, but we don't really know what those would have been at times. We don't know the details of what they would have, where they would have served, but we certainly know that they did have to say yes to many of the changes they found them thrust upon them. But we get to this point where they say no to the food. And this is often where we camp of like, you know, stand up, I'm going to eat what's right. But it's not as cut and dry as we might like it to be. And this is, we've got to be careful not to take this too far. One of the ways this is taken too far at times is that this is, you know, this is a biblical model of a diet. It's a best-selling book about this. Misses the point of the passage. Because there's often the understanding, and it says that he did not want to be eating and drinking food that was unclean. One of the troubles with that is that not everything that would have been served to them would have directly violated the dietary laws that God had given them. The wine was, for example, was kosher. And it depends on how far you take that, but you could also argue that everything that they were being served was defiled in some way. And so, it's not so much a matter of which food was good and which food was bad. But in that time and in that culture, the phrase of eating at one's table was seen as a symbol of covenant loyalty. We see this in other places in Scripture as well. For example, in Nehemiah, we're told that many ate at his table. They were those who were loyal to him, those that served him when he was governor. Eating at one's table is, like I said, it was covenant loyalty. It was being in agreement. It was depending on the person who was serving you. When we think of a covenant, the best example of covenant is our marriage covenant. Right? We come when we are married, we eat at the same table together. We depend on each other. Here, Daniel says he doesn't want to be defiled by eating at the king's table. What I believe we see here is Daniel and his companions making the distinction between recognizing that God ordains all government. Romans 13, there is no government that God has not ordained. And that's really difficult for us to wrap our heads around sometimes when we look at some of the people that have been in power in this world. but they found themselves in the position of serving a king that they knew was in opposition to their faith. And yet recognizing that God had placed them there. But where they drew the line was maintaining their highest loyalty to God. Because you see, they served the state under God. They chose a path of keeping God in his rightful place as their first loyalty. See, they made a choice to not let the king have control over every part of their lives. They made a choice not to eat at his table. To say, you know what, you're our employer, but we're not in covenant with you. They chose to trust that God would provide for their welfare. And they said no in a way that they were able to. And what's particularly interesting here is that when they said no, when they stood up and said, this is a line we can't cross. We can't eat from the king's table because we will not accept that he is the highest authority in our lives. What's very interesting is how they said no. They didn't protest. They didn't form a picket line and say, you know, no, this food's no good. You know what they did? It tells us they went and asked. They were courteous. They were respectful. They were polite. They were almost Canadian. But they went and they said, this is our issue. Can we do this instead? They went and they asked and they provided an alternative. Because the one thing that is clear is that the chief eunuch that was over all of them, he was like, do you want to put my head on the line? And so they were respectful of where he was coming from. They took the time to ensure that they provided an alternative that wasn't going to cost their boss his life. Because if they had just simply said, no, we're not doing this, and just dug in, it probably wouldn't have ended well for them. But we're told that not only did God give them favor in this guy's eyes, but God honored them, honored their faithfulness. And in the end of the 10 days, they were the healthiest. And so they stood their ground, but they did it in a way that was respectful. Now, that I think is something that is so important for us to remember, is that there will be times where we have to say no. Now, we might not literally have our necks on the line, but there will be times where we have to stand up and say, this is a line I won't cross. When we come to that point, it's very hard to do because our natural human instinct is outrage. Right? How many of you are good at outrage? Okay, Charles is the only honest. Oh, we got a couple. But we're not often as good with a gentle answer, with having the conversation of, you know what, this is why this is a line I won't cross. Rather than just simply drawing a line in the sand and saying no. I think we see a wonderful example here of Daniel and his companions saying, we understand where you're coming from, but this is a line we won't cross, and we're going to trust our God. Now, honestly, it's not always going to work out as well for us as it did for Daniel. As we see in a couple of chapters, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, you know what, that's a line we're not going to cross. We are not going to bow down. Right? It wasn't a, you know what, that's okay, we'll give you a pass today. It's, you know what, we're going to light a fire under you. Literally. And we have to recognize that there will come times that saying no has consequences. That standing up for what we believe in will hurt. But we can trust in the fact that God has everything under control. That no matter what the difficulty is, that we serve a God who is sovereign over everything. And one of the incredible things is in the last verse here where it says Daniel served until the first year of King Cyrus. Some of the stuff will get filled in as we go through the book of Daniel. But King Cyrus was like a whole other empire later. Because King Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Judah, who conquered huge parts of the ancient world, who threatened these guys' lives if they didn't fall in line. See, they knew that God was in control. And as we see the next couple of weeks, this empire did not last the lifetime of Daniel. This king did not last the lifetime of Daniel. Because God had other plans, and God was still in control. And so the two themes that will echo through this book as we continue through it are that no matter the circumstances we're in, God is sovereign. And there's going to be times that we find ourselves in difficult situations. There's going to be times where we have to make some hard choices. But God is in control. And second, this theme that will echo through the book, it needs to echo through our lives, is that God alone deserves our highest loyalty. That God alone is the one that we trust and we serve above all others. And sometimes serving Him is going to be difficult. Sometimes it's going to mean standing up and standing up in very difficult situations. But it's also sometimes going to mean living for Him, right? Sometimes I've heard the phrase that, you know, in the context of marriage, you know, how many of us are willing to die for our families? But how much harder would it be for us to live for them? It's the same in our faith. There are times where we say, you know what? I would die for my faith. But not a lot of us are going to be called to die for our faith. Most of us are going to be called the very difficult road to live out our faith. And so, as we walk through life, as we walk through, over the next number of weeks, walk through Daniel, we will see examples of how these four young men lived for God in the midst of a very difficult set of circumstances. And as we come together, as we do life together, as we build relationships, as we walk through life together, it is my prayer that we would help each other to navigate those difficult waters of living for Christ in a culture that is increasingly hostile towards our faith. Now, one of the things that we do on a regular basis here is we come to the communion table. The communion table is a reminder that God had a plan for us from the beginning. That even though we were lost in our sin, even though we are lost in a world that is hostile to Him, that he loved us enough to send his son to die on a cross. That he came that we may have a way out of our sin. And the cross of all things, it's one of those things where it's not the way I would have done it. And there were certainly those, as we know, the disciples after Jesus' death, before his resurrection, thought all was lost. But in the midst of that darkest, darkest day, God was still sovereign, and Christ rose from the dead. And he conquered sin. And it reminds us as we come to the table that Jesus shed his blood, that he gave his body for us. And that he rose again. And that no matter what happens to us, we have a future that is sure. Amen? Amen.